All right, let's begin in prayer. Father, I thank you that you are the good shepherd and that you are leading and guiding us. Father, I thank you for leading and guiding each one here to this conference. And Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would feed us with it, that it would be Christ that is exalted and lifted up at this time. Father, I do ask that you would open our eyes to your truth. Father, help me, help each one here to not just be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word. Again, Father, we look to you, knowing that it is your spirit that must teach us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue the topic or the theme of pursuit. And so let me go ahead and I'm going to turn around the post so you can see today what we are pursuing. Hopefully, y'all can see it on the ends. Loving like Jesus. And we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 4. But before we turn there, a couple of things I wanted to mention. Last night, we heard about love, right? God's incomprehensible love. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. And, God's love, it's so amazing that we're never going to fully understand it. It is that incomprehensible. But we are going to look at 1 John, where the Apostle John is going to help us to try to just get some grasp of God's love. And we're just going to get a glimpse of God's love and try to understand a bit of God's love. And I guess one of the main takeaways from this time as we study this passage in 1 John, if this is all you get from the message this morning, this time this morning, it's to see God's love and to compare your life to God's love. And are you loving like Jesus? For example, talking about comparison, there is something called the International Prototype Kilogram. Now, if you want to know what a kilogram is, like, who defines that? Like, how do we know that when we put something on a scale, it's a kilogram? What's the standard? Well, this is apparently the standard. There's several of these, but inside those vacuum jars or vacuum glasses is a metal cylinder in the very center. And that is the standard for the kilogram. You can go I don't know if you're allowed to actually take it out, but if you were, it would measure exactly a kilogram. And that's the standard for everything. And like I said, there are actually several of these around the world. And God's love is a standard. It's our standard. You see, what we're going to look at this morning is that each of us are called to love. And so we need to understand, if we're called to love, if love is demanded of us, we need to know what the standard is. We need to know what love is. And so as I was thinking through this message, I looked up several definitions of love. This is Wikipedia. You don't have to write these down. I am going to go a little bit slower today. Someone mentioned yesterday you went really fast. I appreciated that because I didn't realize how fast I was going through some of the slides. But I will try to slow down. But these are just some various definitions. Like I said, you don't have to copy these down. Wikipedia, it defined love as it's a variety of different feelings, states, and attitudes that range from interpersonal affection, I love my mother, to pleasure, I love that meal. It can refer to an emotion of a strong attraction and personal attachment. So that's how Wikipedia defines love. Okay, I looked at another place, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary online. Part of the way that they define love is to feel a great affection for someone, to feel love for someone, to feel sexual or romantic love for someone, to like or desire something very much, to take great pleasure in something. So that's another way that love is defined. Looked up love on the dictionary on my computer here, and it said it was an intense feeling of deep affection, a deep romantic or sexual attachment, a personified figure of love, Cupid, you know, love, a great interest and pleasure in something, affectionate greetings conveyed to someone on one's behalf, a formula for Indian affectionate lover, a letter. So we see here all kinds of definitions of love, and these are really the world's definition of love. There's another definition of what biblical love is, and I think it was Mr. Carroll's. I don't know if it originated with Mr. Carroll or if he got it from somewhere, but he mentions it in one of his messages. But this is how biblical love can be defined. It is self-denial in order that I might give myself to the one loved without reserve, seeking nothing in return. Now, that's a good one worth writing down. So I'll hold here for a second and let you guys kind of jot that down. Self-denial in order that I might give myself to the one loved without reserve, holding nothing back, without reserve, seeking nothing back in return. A biblical definition of love. So I'll just wait here just a second until I see enough eyes popping up, and then we'll move on. If you are done, you can go ahead and turn to 1 John, because that's where we're going to be heading to next. 1 John chapter 4. And what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 7 through 11 and just talk about it. Just stop for a second and kind of meditate on what these verses say. And think through what God is saying through these verses in 1 John 4, 7 through 11. So let's go ahead and turn there. If you're still copying this down, you can get it from me later, and I'll... I can show it to you or email it to you and all. So let's read 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. And again, let's make this interactive so someone can raise their hand and could read it for us. That would be great. Okay, Amy. All right, thank you. Yes. All right, so let's break this down and look at this verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and see what John is telling us about God's love. Well, first of all, notice in 7, it begins with, "Beloved, let us love one another." So here we have a command. What's the command? Real simple answer, to love one another. Why? Why are we to love? Well, love is from God. Now, notice in that phrase, love is from God. To really love, it has to come from God. It's impossible for us to love in our own strength. To really love a person the way God calls us to love, it's impossible for us to do it in and of our own strength. It's kind of like if I decided to jump off a cliff. I got to this high cliff and just decided to jump off of it. I'm going to fall at 9.81 meters per second squared and then splat on the ground, right? It's impossible for me to fly. Just impossible. Even if I dream of wings or try to flap my arms like I'm flying, I'm not going to fly. But if I jump off the cliff with one of these squirrel suits, is that what they're called? Wing suits, okay. I don't know why squirrel suit came to mind, but they kind of look like a flying squirrel, right? If I were to jump off a cliff with one of these things, no problem, right? I would fly. So it's impossible for me, in and of myself, to fly. But if I put on one of these suits, I can fly. It's impossible, again, for us to love in our own strength. We can't do it on our own. But love is from God, and with God, and by His grace, we can love. So let's look at the next phrase here. So love is from God. Whoever loves, again, verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So here we see a description of someone who loves, someone who's actually obeying this command here. We see two things about this person. One, they're born of God. If you're really able to love, you're born of God and you know God. So two things, a description of one who loves. He or she is born of God, and he knows God. Again, this implies that we can't do it in our own flesh. We can't just love in our own strength. We need to be born again. To really love, we need to be born again. To really love means that we really know God. We have a relationship with God. So one who loves, he's been born again, and he knows God. Like we talked about yesterday, knowing Christ, knowing Jesus. Okay, so moving on to verse 8. Now we have more of a negative here. Anyone who does not love. So a person who's not following this command, not a truly loving person. A person who does not love, you know, it's interesting. We don't have a problem loving ourselves, but we do have a problem loving others, don't we? It's really easy for us to love ourselves, but for us to love others, that's difficult. It's hard. Anyone who does not love, what does John say next in this verse? Does not know God. Again, knowing Jesus, knowing God, it should make an impact on how we relate to other people. Let me say that again. Knowing God should impact the way that we relate to other people in our lives. I think you probably understand this pretty well. I mean, we've all had people in our lives who have impacted us and influenced our lives. I think for me, two of the greatest people that have impacted me would be my parents. They have greatly impacted me. They're believers, as I mentioned. They're missionaries. And I've seen them. I've seen how they've lived and how they love Jesus. And that's impacted the way I live. And to see how they have ministered over the years, over 30 years, they've been in Japan, and that's influenced me in the way that I approach ministry. They've impacted my life. Coming here to school, looking at the teachers and the staff members here has greatly impacted my life. It's changed the way that I live. Coming here to school and just seeing how they interact and how they teach and how they live their personal lives, that has impacted me and it's influenced me. And I'm sure for you it's probably the same. You can probably think of someone who has impacted your life, who's influenced your life and has changed it. When we know God, it's like that. We should be impacted. We should be changed. And so here we see, anyone who does not love does not know God. And let's look at this last statement. Because God is love. What does that mean? Well, to give some help for that. I, again, went to a guy, John MacArthur, and here's what he says. God is the essence of love. Talking about this phrase, God is love, and trying to understand that. God is the essence of love. Love is inherent in all he is and does. Even his judgment and wrath is perfectly harmonized with his love. God is love. It's one of his attributes. He is just loving. And even in his judgment and his wrath, there's still love there. Because God is love. God is love. But how do we know that God is love? What's the evidence for that? Is it enough just to say that God is love? Is there proof to show that God is love? And of course the answer is yes. God has shown his love. And that's what John is going to talk about in these next verses. So looking at verse 9. In this. So whatever John's going to say next. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Okay, so the word here for manifest, it's phanero. It's a Greek word, phanero, and it means to make visible, clear, manifest, known. The true meaning is to uncover, to lay bare, to reveal. So John's kind of building up. He's saying, in this, is God's love has been laid bare. It's been revealed. And now he's going to say it, and that's in the next phrase of this verse, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is tremendous, isn't it? When you stop to really think about what this is saying, God the Father sent God the Son, his precious Son, his only begotten Son, to come here. Think about what this would mean. Because God is holy, right? He cannot tolerate sin. And yet he sent his Son to come in the form of a man, to come into a very sin-filled world. A place where everyone loves ourselves. We all love ourselves, right? Jesus came into that world. The most unselfish person came into the most selfish world. Jesus came. He came to a place where he was misunderstood. People didn't understand him. They didn't understand who he truly was. A place where people just sought him for themselves again, just seeking what they could get from him. They wanted to use him. Some people hurled insults at Jesus. And yet he came. The Father sent him. Why? Because of love. In this is love, that the Son would come, that the Father would send the Son. And again, he was misunderstood and mistreated, killed. He died. All for us, all because of his love for us. So why did God send his Son? We see that answer also in this verse. So that we might live. So what does that imply? Well, that implies something that's mentioned in Ephesians 2. So turn with me to Ephesians 2, verse 1. Why did he send his Son? That we might live. But there's a reason there as well. Ephesians 2:1, really short verse. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, continuing on to verse 2, in which you once walked. We were dead. That's why Christ had to come. Christ had to come so that we might live. We're dead. Not physically, obviously, we're all alive here, right, in this room. I hope you're alive still and haven't fallen asleep. But yeah, you're all alive here. But If you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then spiritually, you're dead. I think we all understand this pretty well. You've probably all had your cell phones die on you, right? When something's dead, it implies things. It implies it's helpless, implies it's hopeless, right? I mean, a dead cell phone, you can't do anything with it. It just takes up weight in your pocket. It's dead. You can't call anyone. You can't turn it on. It just becomes a brick in your pocket. Something that's dead is it's hopeless and it's helpless. It's hopeless and helpless. Now, I'm going to steal an illustration from another speaker, from a teacher here at school. When he was explaining this verse in Ephesians, he used this illustration. Apparently, at one point, there was someone working here for Mr. Stair. Mr. Stair's in charge of the grounds here. The student was burning stuff. And I wasn't there, so I'm kind of secondhand relating the details. I may not have all the details correct. But apparently there's this big burn pile, and there was this truck right next to the burn pile. And the truck was a manual. And the burning was getting too close to the truck. And so the student had the mind to think, well, let's move the truck out of the way. Well, as he went to move the truck, I guess he knew how to drive manual but wasn't very confident in it. But anyway, I think there was a slope that he had to kind of get up away from the fire, and he just didn't get the shifting correctly. And so rather than going out of the fire, the truck actually rolled back into the fire. And so, thankfully, he was able to get out. But apparently, like I said, I wasn't here at the time, but apparently it was this huge explosion because there was gas in the truck, and fumes and gas and fire don't mix. And so, kaboom. And I remember this person who was sharing this illustration, relating it to seeing this mangled metal of the truck. There's nothing really left. It was just metal and maybe melted glass. It was completely useless. It was dead. There's no way you were going to be able to use that truck anymore. It was just so melted down. It was dead. And that's the way we are. Apart from Christ, we are dead. Completely useless. Completely hopeless. We're spiritually dead. And yet Christ came that we might live. Christ came that we might live. In John 10:10, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus says that I've come that they might have life, that we might have life, that you might have life, and to have it abundantly. The life that Jesus gives, it's abundant life. It's abundant life. All right, so let's keep moving on in 1 John. Turn back to 1 John if you're not there already. So, we've seen in verse 7, love is from God, and we can't truly love a person in and of our own strength. We just can't do it. We can't love. You've seen that for those who really love, they have to be born of God. They have to be born again. They have to know God. And anyone who doesn't really love, it shows that they really don't know God, because God is love. That's the essence of Him. God is love. And then we've seen just now in verse 9, in this is love. God manifests His love in this, that He sent His Son into a world that was self-centered, self-loving. He sent His very Son that we might live. And John in chapter or verse 10, he further explains love. He says, now in this is love. Not that we loved God. See, we didn't begin loving God. We didn't initiate it. We're too wrapped up in ourselves. We didn't love God. But He loved us. He initiated. It starts with God. That's wonderful. His love doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us at all. He chose to love us. Have you ever tried to love someone that doesn't reciprocate that love? It's difficult. It's really hard. But that's what God was doing. We didn't love God. We loved ourselves more. But He loved us. He initiated. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And again, He says it here again in this verse, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, what does that big word propitiation mean? Well, we're going to illustrate it, okay? And I need two volunteers. Okay, it's not going to be, okay, Heather and Becca, y'all can come on up. Don't worry, I'm not going to hurt you. Okay, so, yes. No. Actually, I was wrong in, it's Dino, not Dino. I was mispronouncing his name. It's my brother's, but, so yeah, it's my brother's. And actually, my brother's 29, so he doesn't use it anymore. He's let me borrow it. He's married. My brother's married now. He doesn't sleep with a teddy bear anymore, but, okay. So, Becca has Dino, right? And let's just say that she's having a normal day, enjoying holding Dino, when all of a sudden, go grab Dino. Okay, you can just hold him. Yeah.
No!
What just happened? Heather stole Dino, right? Okay, now, let's do a pause here for a second. Heather's now stealed Dino. And he's hugging Dino, all right? Now, he has transgressed against Becca. He has sinned against Becca. And Becca wants justice served, right? It's Becca's for now because I gave it to Becca. And so Becca, of course, wants Dino back, right? And so Heather deserves to be walloped with this noodle, all right? Someone has to pay for this stealing. Okay, Becca, I want you to hit me. All right, thank you. You can go sit down.
Con Dino?
Yes, I'll keep him up here. Okay, yeah, thank you. Thank you for being willing to volunteer. Okay, that is propitiation. And again, I'm going to get help from another friend in defining propitiation. So some of you maybe have heard of Wayne Grudem. It's a big quote. Again, I won't write all of this down. Let me just read it for you. The Greek terms, the verb hilaskomaia, to make propitiation, and the noun hilasmos, a sacrifice of propitiation, used in these passages, 1 John, there's a couple of other passages with the same word used here, have the sense of a sacrifice that turns the wrath of God, and therefore, and thereby makes God propitious or favorable towards us. This is the consistent meaning of these words outside the Bible, where they were well understood in reference to pagan Greek religions. These verses simply mean that Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin. So Heather stole Dino from Becca, right? And he sinned. And, of course, their justice had to be served. Someone had to pay for that stealing. And so I stepped in. That's what Jesus did. He stepped in. And He took God the Father's wrath on Himself. He took the noodle. And let me rephrase that. It sounds very reverent. But He took our sin and went to the cross. He took our death. And The chastisement that we deserved, he took on himself, as it talks about in Isaiah. He bore our sin, and he took God's wrath. He was a propitiation for us. He was that sacrifice that took on God's wrath. And that's what that means, propitiation, a sacrifice that takes on God's wrath. That's what Jesus was for us. All right, so in the next verse, moving on to verse 11, here we see a conclusion of what John's been saying. John's been building to something, and now we finally come to a conclusion that he's going to make. What is this conclusion? Well, let's read that verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, okay, so if God so loved you and me, here's the application. Here's the conclusion. We also ought to love one another. So again, let's break this down and think through this. If God so loved us, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Bible scholar, he had this to say when he was talking about this passage. You will never know the love of God until you know yourself. You see, if you don't see that you are selfish and self-centered, you're not going to see how much God loves you. If God so loved us, if God so loved us, you will never know the love of God until you know yourself. Why? Well, because when we see ourselves, we see how dead we are. We see how self-centered and self-focused we are. And I want to read a quote because Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it so well. I was going to maybe paraphrase it, but I was like, I just got to read this because the way he writes, it's so tremendous. In other words, let me remind you again of the truth we have been considering, talking about being dead, that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sin, and that as Christians, the old man and the old nature are still there. And the old man and the old nature can be described in a word, self. Self causes all these troubles, self-will, self-love, self-trust, self-exaltation. These are the troubles. When we are honest with ourselves and examine ourselves, I think we will find that most of our troubles and difficulties arise from these causes. Let me give you a list which I have read in a book of the manifestation of self-love. This is how it manifests itself. Self-centeredness, self-assertion, self-conceit, self-indulgence, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-pity, self-sensitiveness, self-defiance, self-sufficiency, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, self-glory. Is there anyone who would like to say that this is not a true description of himself or herself? That is the sort of persons we, all of us, are. It's no use in denying it. Self-centeredness. He goes on to kind of describe these. Self-centeredness. Looking at myself, watching myself, examining myself, always regarding myself. Self-assertion. Asserting myself. I desire things and I must have them. Self-conceit. How ready I am to defend myself and to condemn the same things in others. Self-indulgence. I am very indulgent with myself. I prohibit things in the other person, but it doesn't matter if I do the same thing myself. Self-pleasing. Always doing things that please me. Self-seeking. Always out for self. Self-pity. Why should people treat me like this? I have done no harm. I am not in wrong at all. Why should people be so difficult? So we see, the more we see of ourself and what's in us, it should disgust us. And the more we see that, the more it should cause us to be amazed at how much God loves us. He knows that in us. He knows how selfish and how self-focused we are. And yet, he first loved us. Again, the most unselfish person came into a self-centered world to die for us. So first of all, what do we need to do? We need to know ourselves. Now, I do want to caution you. Don't just dwell there. It can be very depressing if you just dwell on yourself. You're going to see a lot of disgusting things. But we should have an understanding to some degree of what is self and the disgust that it is. And by seeing that, seeing God's love, it's incredible. And so as we see that God, we see ourselves and we see if God could love us in spite of that, then what? Then we also ought to love one another. Now let me quote again from Martin Lloyd-Jones. When the love of God is operating in our hearts, when we believe this gospel and reason out the meaning of this love, what happens is that we see the person rather than the thing that the person is doing. Now the gospel makes us see them as souls. So we see how sinful we are, how self-filled we are, and we're amazed by God's love, that He would love us in spite of that. And it frees us to be able to love other people who are so self-focused and self-centered. When we see the gospel, that God could love us, we're enabled to love others. It frees us to love others. You see, God, He sees us and our sin, but He differentiates between us and the sin. It's true, our sin is attached to us, but He sent His Son so that it might become detached. And He sees the sinner. He sees us. And He's chosen to love us. And so we're called to love in the same way. We can focus on what the person is doing and forget that that is a person. That has a person with a soul. And so when God's love is operating in our hearts, we see the person, not just what they're doing that hurts us or that is painful. All right, so let's summarize some of what we've seen of God's love and what it means to love. Loving a person, it's not necessarily about the worthiness of the object. We didn't love God, but He chose to love us. Loving it is not necessarily about the worthiness of the object. But God did love us. He saw us and He valued us and He was willing to send His own Son because He did see us and saw the value of our souls. But sometimes loving, it's not necessarily about the worthiness of the object. Loving can be very costly. For God to show love, it involves sending His Son to go and be that propitiation, to be to take on that sin, to take on God's wrath. For us to love, it's going to be costly. Love is not easy. Jesus had to come, take on the form of a man, and in some ways be restricted. He got tired, just like us. He probably got sick, as long as it wasn't a sickness because of sin. You know, he probably got sick. He probably stubbed his toe. He took on the form of a human for 30 years and then started his ministry. Love isn't easy. Love also involves action. It's not just a feeling. It's not just this warm aurora about a person. Love involves action. I know for me, the older I get, the more I interact with people, the more that I find there are people out there that are hard to love. They're just hard to love. And I do struggle at times loving people. Maybe they hurt me, or they offend me, or they hurt someone I love or care for. It's not easy. And yet, as we've seen, we can't do it in our own strength. We have to call out to God, Lord, help us just love that person. Help me to see your love for me, and now to love that person, even though they've hurt me, even though they've wronged me. So let me ask you the question, do you really love people? Do you love like God does? Let me ask another question. Who are your friends? Who are the people that you hang out with the most? Are they just people that benefit you? Do you just love people that are easy to love? I remember the Lord teaching me this here at school when I was a student. And I don't say this to prop myself up or anything like that, but I remember there was a certain girl that was here, and she was not really a part of the cool crowd, you know. She didn't have many friends or anything like that. And I remember it just seemed like she needed a friend, and yet she had nothing to offer or anything like that. She wasn't, you know, just have this amazing personality or anything. And I remember just thinking, T, you need to show her love. You're not going to get any benefit from this relationship or anything. And it wasn't a romantic relationship. It was just a friendship. But just remember thinking, like, T, you need to show love to this person. You need to befriend this person, even though it's going to be hard. To befriend this person, you need to come alongside and just be her friend. What about you? Who are your friends? Are they just people that make you feel good and make you feel cool, and somehow they benefit you because you can go over to their house and play on their game systems or whatever? Are those your friends? Or do you really love people? Are you willing to befriend people that give you nothing in return? People who can't reciprocate anything. You know, love is really not an option. It's something that we all have to be doing. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians 13. And we'll start in verse 1. Love is not an option, it's a necessity. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, you can be the smartest person out there and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. You can be the richest person in the world and not have love, and you're nothing. In God's eyes, maybe in the world's eyes you're something, but in God's eyes, you're zero. Nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love's not an option. We must love. And again, we're not going to be able to do this in our own strength. We need God. We need Jesus to help us to love like him. All right, so let's kind of recap of what we've looked at in this passage in 1 John. First of all, we saw we can't love in our own strength. I just mentioned that, but We cannot love in and of our own selves. If we do love, then it's because we've been born of God. It's because we know God. And we thought about how knowing God should impact the way that we live and relate to others. We saw how God manifested his love to us. He revealed it by sending Jesus to take on the wrath that we deserved. We also saw that we did not love God, but he first loved us. He initiated. He first loved us. He loved the unlovable, the selfish ones, us. We were dead, but through Jesus we have life, real life. And so he came that we might have life, to have it abundantly. And by knowing ourselves, we can appreciate God's love. We can see how much he truly loved us, if he so loved us. And by doing that, it can help us to love others. When we see the magnitude of and the wonderfulness of God's love, it should free us to be able to love others. If God could so love us, then we also ought to love one another. You might think, T, you don't understand what's going on in my life, how much people have hurt me. And it's true. I don't know your lives. I don't know the pain that you've experienced because of other people. But I want to share with you a testimony of someone who experienced great pain. Some of you probably know her, Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom was from Holland, Dutch. And she lived during the time of World War II. And her family, they were believers. And during World War II, they felt like they were led to make their house into a safe house for Jews that were trying to escape and any of the Dutch resistance. And so they had these special room. I don't know the exact details. I've never read her story. I've kind of researched, and I know certain things about her. But my understanding is they had a place where they would hide these refugees. And apparently, over the course of the war, they helped hundreds of Jews and these other people escape from the Nazis who were trying to kill them. Well, finally, in 1944, early of 1944, the Nazis found out, and they captured her and her family and sent them off to the concentration camps. And over the course, her father died soon after they were captured. Corrie and her sister Betsy, I believe was her name, got sent to several camps. They were in those camps for about 10 months. And over the course of those 10 months, they were able to share Christ with the people in these camps. And but also during those 10 months, Corrie's sister Betsy died. And so she passed away. And I want to read to you a story. I've used this before in a message, and it was hard. It's hard for me to read. It's very touching. But Corrie Ten Boom was speaking after the war. The Lord gave her a ministry to go around and to speak to various ones. And so she happened to be at a church in Munich, and she had shared about forgiveness and what it means to forgive. And I want to read to you a little bit from a book and read to you this story. I was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I'd just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, so about several years after the war, just a couple really. And I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I asked or had them to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visor cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights and the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. The place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? Could not have been for many seconds that he stood there, hand out, held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If we do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it was not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world, rebuild their lives no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. Forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently, and I lifted my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. A current started in my shoulder, raced out my arm, sprang to our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to fill my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then, but even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Romans 5:5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your love, that you would love us, sinners, so self-focused, wanting our own way. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might have life and to have it abundantly. Father, I pray for those here who are hurting. Father, I pray that you would enable them to love. Thank you for this testimony of Corrie Ten Boom, the strength that you gave her. Father, I know you haven't changed. Father, help us to love like you. We can't do it in and of ourselves, and we admit that to you. We are grateful, Father, and we do love you. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.